And we're going to deal with the Sabbath today. I would say that each time I look at these notes, I see another spelling mistake, which is mine. I saw it in the hymn there, filled with three L's. I don't think we find that in the dictionary. I must apologise for the various spelling errors, and there seem to be more as the more I read the notes. However, we'll deal with the Sabbath today, and I want to read first of all in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations even, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Back, please, to the book of Exodus. Exodus, please, in chapter 31. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Over to the New Testament, please. John's Gospel in chapter 5. John chapter 5, please. We won't read the whole account. The account runs from verse 1 down. But for the sake of time, we'll break into verse number 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The book of Hebrews, please. The final reading, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, before we go on in the reading, the authorised is a little clumsy there. If they shall enter into my rest, it would hardly seem to conclude the sentence. I understand the idea is they shall not enter into my rest. They shall not enter into my rest. Verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. May God bless the reading of these scriptures to us. I would say that time will not permit us to go down in detail Hebrews 4. It's a difficult passage of scripture in any event, and so I'm not too upset that time will not permit me to go down it verse by verse, but I want to lift the main principles out of that chapter as time allows. We're going to deal, as I've said, with the Sabbath this morning. Now, we're going to deal with some things that are not in the notes because I've not referred in detail to Hebrews 4, but generally speaking, what I have to say will follow the notes and structure. I want to say, by way of introduction, three things. The Sabbath, as we have it presented in Leviticus 23, is the ultimate in the Feast of Jehovah. Now, we see that even from the presentation in the chapter, the way it is presented. Now, I've already had someone ask me, what does that first sentence say in my notes? The presentation of the Sabbath in Leviticus is exceptional and prefatory, or prefatory. That word prefatory comes from the word preface. Now, you'll see what I mean when you look at Leviticus 23. It appears that the presentation of the Sabbath is a preface to the presentation of the feasts. It stands apart in the text. If you look, you'll see the Lord spake unto Moses, saying in Leviticus 23, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now then he goes on in verse 3 to explain about the Sabbath. And then in verse 4 he appears to repeat himself and says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And there appears to be a double introduction which sets the Sabbath apart, even in the text of the chapter, which is the basis of our study. And so it's set apart in that way. It stands in the presentation in the chapter at the head of the feasts. Now it is first in order, but not first in chronology, in the fulfillment of the feasts. Now what I mean is just this, that the feast that we will look at in the days following this have already been fulfilled, but the Sabbath is yet to find its final fulfillment in God's purpose. And so although it stands first in order, it is first in priority, the ultimate if you like, but it is not first in the chronology of the calendar, the prophetic calendar of God. It is the ultimate. The other feasts, I would suggest, build towards the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Passover through to Tabernacles, and God's dealings with mankind result in the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath as we see it here, when God will again enter into his rest, when the matter of sin has finally been dealt with and put out of God's creation, and God is able again to rest as he entered, as we're going to see, first of all, into that rest upon finishing the work of creation. Sin broke that rest, but that rest will be restored, and we his people will enter into that rest and enjoy the rest of God in a coming day in eternity. And so we see it is the ultimate in that way. It is the aim, the end of God's dealings with mankind. Now, not only so, it also, I would suggest, from Colossians chapter 2, and I have the quote in the notes, Colossians 2 and verse 16 and 17, that it is a shadow of things to come. Now, this just reinforces what I've already said. The Sabbath has not been fulfilled. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says this. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, drink, holy day, new moon, Sabbath days. And then he bundles all of these things together. and says, which are a shadow of things to come. And so drink, meat, holy day, new moon, Sabbath days, all of these things were not an end in themselves, but they pointed forward to a future fulfillment. They were a shadow of things to come. They formed part of the Judaistic system, the religious system which governed the nation of Israel, the law in its ceremonial, in its outward aspect, as we have it in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Sabbath day was an integral part of that law, and as such pointed forward to a future fulfillment. Now, I would suggest on the basis of Colossians 2, therefore, that the Sabbath still has a future fulfillment. It still is a shadow of things to come. Now, we have this principle in Hebrews 10 in relation to the whole law. Hebrews 10 and 1 says this, that the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of them, foreshadowing. Now, the third point by way of introduction is this, that we must not confuse the Sabbath day with the Lord's day. Now, that is fundamental to our understanding of what the Sabbath speaks of. It is not the Christian, or the Lord's day is not the Christian Sabbath. There is no such expression in the Bible as the Christian Sabbath. It is not the case that the Lord's day in the New Testament has superseded the Sabbath and replaced the Sabbath like for like. It is not the case, from my understanding of the New Testament, that the prohibitions which mark the implementation of the Sabbath under law mark the Lord's day in our day. That is not the case. And so the Sabbath must be distinguished from the Lord's day. They're distinct. They're separate. They're different. Now, in case you get the wrong idea of what I'm saying, by keeping them distinct, we do not devalue either of them. I would suggest this, that if we merge the meaning of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, we devalue the meaning of both of the days. We lose the import of what they speak of, and we actually merge dispensations. And so we must keep these things distinct and separate. When we come to our New Testament Bible, we find this, that the Lord's Day is marked by this. There are no prohibitions concerning our conduct in the Lord's Day. No prohibitions. Now, I'm going to balance this before I move on, but I make that as a statement. When we come to the Lord's Day, it is different as in presentation than the Sabbath day under the law. The Sabbath day was very much a day where you could not work and so on. We're going to look at that. But when we come to the Lord's Day, these prohibitions under law are not stated in relation to the Lord's Day. Let's contrast them. The Sabbath finds its origins in creation. The Sabbath was instituted formally under the law. The Sabbath was instituted formally under law as a sign and as a covenant for Israel. The Sabbath is marked by prohibition. The Sabbath is marked by penalty. And the Sabbath is a foreshadowing of things to come. Now, when we come to the Lord's Day in the New Testament, we find it's different. It does not find its basis, its foundation in creation, but rather in resurrection. It is a day which is marked by one of remembrance. It is upon that day that we remember the Lord Jesus in the way in which he has instructed us. It is a day which has been constituted as the Lord's Day. It belongs to him. It's his day. And it's for us presently in the church. There are no prohibitions as we have them under law. There are no penalties for non-observance as we have them under law. I would suggest that it is not a shadow of something to come in the way the Sabbath is. It has no future prophetic fulfillment as such the way the Sabbath does. And it is only until he come. Now, I must balance that up in case you go away and think that it's appropriate to do any old thing in the Lord's Day. I don't think the scriptures would give us that impression. It is the Lord's Day. It's his day. What I would say is this: how you conduct yourself on that day is a matter for you. It is a matter for your conscience. It is a matter for your judgment. But there's one very important thing, or two perhaps important things to remember as we structure our lives and as we think about how we're going to conduct ourselves on the Lord's Day. And this is a little by way of a digression, but I think it's important to balance what I've said. It's the Lord's Day. Now that might seem obvious, but it is a special day. It's the day that we remember him. It's the day that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, taken up with the things of Christ. And we have a privilege in our land that others in other lands don't enjoy, in that our society is structured so that the majority of people do not require to do a day's work on the first day of the week. And that's a great privilege for us as believers in our society. Some don't enjoy that. And so we have a privilege given to us by way of heritage that we don't, the majority of us, don't require to do work on the first day of the week. And it frees us up to spend the time in his things. Now, we would never want to lose that. We may lose it, but we would never want to lose it in Scotland. The other principle is this, and it's a principle Paul applied to another situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. When you come to a decision as to how you're going to structure your day, the Sabbath, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, you must bear in mind a principle that Paul applied to a very similar situation. Very briefly, in Corinth, a dispute had arisen in the assembly. There were those who Paul would describe as being strong, those who had come to a full understanding of Scripture, and they understood this, that the meats that they were eating, which already had been offered to idols in the idol temple, there was nothing physically wrong with that meat, and they felt free to eat it. But there were others in the assembly who had a genuine, honest conscience about eating these things. And they viewed the meat as being that tainted by idolatry, and they could not eat the thing. So there's the problem. Some feel free to eat. Some do not feel free to eat. Now, Paul very quickly comes in 1 Corinthians 8, and he aligns himself, first of all, with those who had the fuller understanding of Scripture, and says, we know, we know, we know. And so he states what is right, but that is not what determines how they behave. It's not a question of right or wrong. It's a question of how the people who are in the right are going to conduct themselves in relation to those who he describes as having weak consciences. Now you say, where are you going with this? Well, let's bring it into this situation. There are those people who do not feel free to do certain things on the Lord's Day and have a genuine conscience about doing so. And there are others who do feel free. Now, how we conduct ourselves must take into account our fellow believers and their conscience. And Paul says, look, he says, I know I can eat meat, but if it's going to stumble one of my fellow believers, I will not eat meat at all, full stop. For the whole of my life, I will refrain from eating meat if it's going to stumble one of my fellow believers. He valued his fellow believers such that he would not deliberately stumble them in that matter. Now, I would suggest that principle should be applied to this issue. There are people who genuinely have a conscience about the Lord's Day, and that should be respected. And we should take that into account, lest we stumble them. For there in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul explains that some people might be emboldened, have a false built-up conscience, if you like, no real foundation to it, and then they go and copy the people, and as a result, they're stumbled. That is a genuine problem, and something that could happen. And so by way of introduction, I appreciate it's a wee bit long, but I just wanted to establish that the Lord's Day is a special day, but it's not the Sabbath. And the prohibitions in Scripture are not applied to the Lord's Day as they were applied to the Sabbath under law. Well, you say, what is the Sabbath about then? Does it have any relevance for us? Should we keep it as Israel did? Let's answer some of these questions. First of all, by going back to the beginning, back to Genesis. Now, you'll see in the notes that I've quoted Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3, and we do want to go back to creation and see where the Sabbath came from. Now, I'm going to suggest, first of all, that the Sabbath was instituted by God as a memorial of his creatorial work, a memorial. Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. What happened? God finished creation 6 days. On the seventh day he entered into his rest, he rested. And so God has finished creation, entered into rest on the seventh day, and as a result of that, he sets the seventh day apart. He sanctifies it. And that's what that word means. Now, there are no directions to Adam at this stage that he should set the day apart in any special way. There are no directions to mankind to refrain from work or anything like that. God simply sets the day apart. He sanctifies the day. Now, when we go on in the creatorial account, we find that God's rest was very quickly broken by sin. In Genesis chapter 3, you might want to just turn to this so we see it flowing through in the scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of the fall of Adam, the fall of mankind, in sin. As by one man, sin entered into the world. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the entrance of sin into creation broke God's rest. Now, I'm going to suggest that from a picture and from a prophecy found in this chapter. The picture is first in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. What's happening? Because of sin, God now moves and God's working. What has happened? Evidently, there must have been the death of animals, the skins of animals taken and given to Adam and Eve to cover themselves in their shame as a result of sin. There is already the shedding of blood. I would suggest to you, that is a little picture of the Old Testament work of God. And we have read the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And that was in the context of the Lord Jesus being accused of breaking the Sabbath. And he comes right back and he says, "Look, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work." My Father worketh hitherto commences here. Goes right through the Old Testament and perhaps beyond. My Father worketh hitherto. And then we have a prophecy in this chapter as well, in verse 15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now that is a prophecy of Calvary itself. The seed of the woman involved here, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. "It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." That, my friend, is a little prophecy of what took place at Calvary. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And there, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied even in the very third chapter of our Bible. And so what are we saying? The Sabbath was constituted in creation as a memorial of God's rest upon a finished work. That finished work was disturbed by sin, and God commenced working again. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. We see the prophecy, and we see the picture. Well, what effect did that have upon the Sabbath, the day which God had set apart and sanctified? First of all, I want to suggest this to you, that the Sabbath now becomes a foreshadowing rather than a memorial. From now on, the mention of the Sabbath in the Bible is looking forward and not back. Although the basis and principle is derived from creation, it's looking forward now. And when we come and see it in the law, and when we see it in grace, and when we see the teaching of the Lord, and when we see it in the book of Hebrews, it's all pointing forward now to the re-establishment of God's rest. And so it no longer is a principle of memorial, but rather a foreshadowing. Secondly, there is no mention again of the Sabbath for almost 2,500 years. Now, you do get hints here and there that men perhaps respected that day. But there is no teaching regarding the Sabbath for all of these years, right through until the manna comes. And so the Sabbath, or the scripture, is silent about the Sabbath and its implications. Why is that? Because God's rest has been broken. It would be inappropriate, you see, for the Sabbath to be instituted in that time. God's rest is broken. Now, very quickly, I want to come to speak about the next mention of it as we find it. And I've put that in as a little picture of grace in Exodus chapter 16, if you want to turn to it. Exodus chapter 16. Now, what happened in Exodus 16? Well, time has moved on. The nation of Israel, of course, are now redeemed. Exodus 12, they're brought out. And the law and all the structures of Israel's national religious calendar and so on, and feasts and offerings, are all going to be put into place, the tabernacle and all the rest of it. But before that happens, before the law is given, Exodus chapter 16, verse 29, the manna is given. See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Now that would be a wee hint that perhaps men had respected the day. See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the law hasn't been given yet. So there's no penalty for non-observance. The penalty of death is not brought in. The law has not been given. But here I would judge, I couldn't actually find anyone in any commentaries really to support this, so this really is my understanding of this as a little picture. I would judge this as a little picture of God's ways and grace, foreshadowing that ultimate rest that we will enter into with him. God's unmerited provision. And on the sixth day, they were given twice as much that they might rest on the seventh day. And the provision that they had speaks, of course, of Christ. The manna is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see as we come into the New Testament that ultimately this will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And when we enter into his rest, it's because of our faith in him. And so here's a little foreshadowing of it. 6 days. On the sixth, a double portion, an unmerited provision. But I want to move on now to speak about the law. The law. Now, I will cheer you up by saying that this session about the Sabbath is the heaviest going. We're going to just go through the scriptures and see what it says. There's not a great deal of practical punch or import in this, but I trust it might bring us to a greater understanding of the thing. And so let's work through it. The law. Well, of course, the law is given in this book that we've read from, in the book of Exodus. What was the background to the giving of the law? The background to the giving of the law was this. Galatians 3 and 19, it was added because of transgressions. Exodus 19 and verse 8, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And when you come to Exodus 19, you find this, that Moses brings the word of the Lord to them in verse 5 and says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And they respond, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. God then takes them at his word. They have entered into a covenant with God. An agreement. God gives his undertaking. They give their undertaking. All that the Lord hath said, we will do. And in fact, when you see the law instituted, and when you see the reaction of the people to the law, you find this, that all the law did was instruct them in their own failure and sinfulness. It demonstrated the fact that men and women could not please God by their own efforts and by their own works. They could not attain it. They could not attain God's standard, and the law was an illustration of that. Now, the Sabbath was an integral part of that law. We find prohibitions in the Sabbath. You know, work is divided into two things in the Old Testament Bible. It's called servile work. And then there's the other type that we're going to see. Servile work. Now, that was prohibited in all the holy convocations. Servile work. What is that? Well, let me give you some examples. Servile work was things like ploughing and reaping. Exodus 34 and verse 21. It was the things like pressing wine and carrying goods, Nehemiah 13 and verse 15. Bearing burdens, Jeremiah 17 and verse 21. Carrying on trade, Amos 8 and 5. Holding market stalls and so on, Nehemiah 13. And all servile work of that nature under the law was prohibited. What was also prohibited? Well, the collecting of the manna was prohibited. The gathering of woods, of sticks, was prohibited. We have that in Numbers 15. The kindling of a fire for boiling or baking or that kind of thing in Exodus 35 and 3 was prohibited. And so you see the extent of the prohibitions that were brought to bear upon the nation of Israel on the Sabbath day as an integral part of the law. All that the Lord hath said, we will do. And so the Lord brings the Sabbath in. And these stringent prohibitions. Now, in addition to stringent prohibitions, there was the severity of penalty. We read about that in Exodus 31 and 14. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. Now, there are folks that are described nowadays as Sabbatarians. Now, they would believe that the Sabbath prohibitions that apply to Israel should be applied to the believer, but on the first day of the week. Or some of them would still hold the seventh day of the week. Now, what I would say is this, that if that is the case, you cannot pick and choose. The prohibitions are stringent, but they were backed up by severe penalties. And if you're going to have the prohibition, you'll need to have the penalty as well. And so it is inconsistent to extract the prohibition from the Old Testament and apply them in the New, and then just quietly forget about the fact that they were enforced by the most stringent and serious and severe penalty, death itself. We read about that man in Numbers 15, and he's out gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and he's taken and he's stoned. He's stoned. Such was the severity of the penalty. Well, let's ask the question then. Why the prohibitions? Why so severe? Why the penalties? Death itself? And certain things that you might have regarded as being less serious have less serious penalties. So why such a severe penalty for the Sabbath? I think we find the answer in the scriptures we read in Exodus chapter 31. What was the Sabbath to Israel? We read in Exodus 31, first of all, that the Lord says this, it's a sign. It's a sign. Secondly, it's a perpetual covenant. A sign and a covenant. And what did it serve to do for the nation of Israel? It set the nation of Israel apart amongst the nations. That's what it did. It demonstrated that the Lord had set them apart, and that was the outward sign of it. For instance, if you had been around in these days, not many of us like to work 6 days a week, never mind seven, but some folks like to do it. And if you were an Egyptian or an Assyrian or a Philistine or all the rest of it, and you lived in these countries, then you would be able to work 7 days a week if you so chose. Nothing would be prohibited, I judge, in these days, and the Sabbath would have been like any other day. In fact, just like our society nowadays. Shops open 7 days a week and all the rest of it. But when you came into Israel, you would find that the nation was totally different. And it was set apart amongst all the nations by the fact that the Sabbath was observed. Here was something different. Here was something peculiar to this nation. Work came to an end on the Sabbath day. There was no fires kindled. They weren't out hunting and so on. They weren't out trading. They weren't working. What were they doing? They were resting. And that was a sign to the nations round about that God had set this nation apart. Now, the scriptures are very clear. It is a sign between me and you, God and Israel, and Israel alone. It is also said it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It was a perpetual covenant. There is no mention of us in there. That scripture is not taken up in the New Testament and applied to us. The Sabbath, as stated and instituted under the law, was for Israel and Israel alone, as we have it in these chapters. It is very similar in this respect to circumcision. Circumcision also set the nation of Israel apart. It was a sign that they were set apart as a nation. Folks conveniently forget that. And it's described in the same way as the Sabbath. And so circumcision and the Sabbath had a similar purpose, not exactly the same, but a similar purpose. It set the nation apart. It was a sign. It was a covenant. Now you see why the breaking of the Sabbath was so important in the eyes of God. Because the breaking of the Sabbath was a breaking of their sanctification, of their uniqueness amongst the nation. They would then just become like any other nation, and there would be the loss of that distinctiveness amongst the nations. It would be breaking a covenant, a perpetual covenant, one of the holy things, and that, of course, merited the severest of penalties. Now, the Sabbath is not a sign between us and God. It is not a perpetual covenant that we have undertaken. And so the prohibitions do not apply, and the penalties also do not apply to us. Now, it's interesting where the Sabbath is brought in Exodus 31. Right at the end of the law. That's why I read in verse 18, he gave unto Moses the two tables of testimony. And so, right at the end of the law, this information is given about the Sabbath. What is the picture here? The picture's quite simple. God's rest broken by sin. Can man achieve God's rest by their own works? Can man enter into God's rest again and remove the problem of sin by law-keeping? That was the opportunity given to the nation. We have that taught in Hebrews 4, but they failed miserably. And so we're going to see that now as we turn over to the teaching of Christ in the New Testament. The opportunity given to the nation, if they would keep the law of God, they would enter into God's rest. If they would not fall into unbelief, then they would enter into God's rest. But as we see from the New Testament teaching of Christ, they had failed miserably. Think of the condition of Israel when the Lord came, a godless people. No sanctification. They were completely integrated with the people round about them. The Sabbath had been perverted beyond Scripture by the religious leaders of the day. They had laid more and more onerous burdens upon the people, things that were not found in Scripture. And it was marked by hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And so they banned certain things, and they allowed certain other things. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he taught and he showed that the Sabbath had no meaning for the Jewish nation at that time. It had lost its meaning through all the things I've just mentioned. Now, in the notes, I've listed out the miracles of the Lord Jesus. If you just look at them, you'll see them there. Seven of them in any event. Now, the reason I did that was to demonstrate this, that this issue of the Sabbath was taken up time and time again by the Lord Jesus, and he confronted the Jews about it. It seemed such an obvious thing and such a visible mark of their hypocrisy, and he confronted them deliberately time and time again. And although I don't want to be irreverent, it was appear he was provoking them, deliberately provoking them by doing certain things as he healed. And he not only healed, but he made sure that they realized that he was healing on the Sabbath. And so out of 26 or so recorded miracles, seven of them were accomplished on a Sabbath. Seven of them. I've listed them there, the demoniac at Capernaum, Simon's wife's mother, man with the withered hand, the bowed woman, and so on, down to the beggar, blind from birth. Now, if you take all of these together, and we don't have time to go into this in great detail because I want to move on again. If we take all of these together, we find that the Lord Jesus was teaching certain things about the Sabbath to these Jewish people. One of the things he taught was this, that the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was meant to be a privilege. The Sabbath was instituted for men's refreshment and rest. But instead of that, it had become an onerous thing and a burdensome thing and an irksome thing to the people as a result of all the weights that the Jews had put on. The Sabbath was for man and for man's enjoyment. Now also, the Lord Jesus taught that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. He, of course, brought to their attention the teaching about David, Abiathar the priest. You remember, he ate the showbread and he takes that and he shows that as he had gone through the cornfields and as they had taken of the things in the Sabbath, we're going to see that that was not breaking the law at all when we come to first fruits. But we find just this, that the Lord teaches them, look, he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And this divine institution, he is Lord of it, but he is a divine person. And they could not accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath. But the great principle he taught was this, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And if you read the notes, I'm not going to go into them in too much detail here, but if you read the notes, I made one or two suggestions that in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was implementing truth that is connected with the sin offering. For if people had committed a sin on the Sabbath, they were permitted to bring their sacrifice to have the sin dealt with immediately, even though it was on a Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with the effects of sin in the lives of people. And so he is able, quite rightly so, in accordance with the Old Testament law, to work in that way on a Sabbath. To do good on a Sabbath was perfectly permissible. And the Lord Jesus works and he shows the hypocrisy of men. And what did the Sabbath become? It had become an empty picture of something that the people could not attain. And they could not attain God's rest by keeping the law. And the thing had been perverted out of all recognition. Now I want to move on quickly now. What then is the relevance of the Sabbath to us? To us. I said the Sabbath has not been superseded. Neither it has. Could I suggest this first of all? That there is present rest for the believer. Present rest. I've noted that in connection with Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. And that is the famous gospel verses, is it not? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden and so on. I will give you rest. And when you read these verses, you find just this, that the Lord is issuing a twofold invitation to those round about him. Come unto me. I will give you rest, and ye shall find rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, and so on. And there were two promises of rest for believers presently, I would suggest. The first is this, rest of soul from the matter of sin. Now that is a present reality for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. The Lord says, come unto me. Burdened down by sin and by all its effects. And if you come to the Saviour, you will find rest. Rest. And how will you find it? Not rather find it, he'll give it to you. He'll give it to you. And how many souls have been burdened about sin? And when they get saved, the burden rolls away, the picture of the pilgrim, and they find rest of soul. Rest of soul. A little foretaste of the eternal day within your soul. But also, he went on in the next verse and he says, ye shall find rest. Find rest. Now I would suggest that this is not rest of soul from sin. This is the rest of the believer in service. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. And here is service that the believer enters into and in doing so finds rest. Contentment. The enjoyment. The settled heart who's fulfilling the word of God. I want to just apply that for a minute or two in the meeting. We've spoken about the Sabbath, and I know it's been difficult as we've gone through it. It is a difficult subject. But we've tried to trace the thing through, and we've seen that it is God's desire to share his rest with his people. We're going to see that will be fulfilled in a coming day in all its completeness. But what about now? Have you found rest from sin? Have you found that inward rest from the burden of sin which is dragging you down and hindering you? And maybe you're not saved in the meeting. And you still don't have rest, and you're troubled, and you're weakening you in this day. The rest inwardly can only be found in the person of Christ. And now you're saved. What about serving him? Can I suggest that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, and according to this scripture, you will never truly find rest in your Christian life until you become obedient to his word. There will always be that discontentment. There will always be that unsettled state within your soul, proclaiming his lordship in word and denying it in deed. Saying that he's your Savior and he's your Lord, and you're not following him, you haven't taken the yoke of discipleship upon you. You're not learning of him. Friends, the only true, happy, contented, restful condition for a believer is that of obedience, is that of learning, is that of following. And surely we know this, perhaps only sporadically in our lives, but surely we know it as a truth, that when we do obey him, when we do take his yoke upon us, when we are learning of him, we find that deep, settled contentment and that feeling of rest and peace in service for him, in his will, obeying his word, following his pathway. And it's then that we are truly happy as believers. How often we stray and settle for second best. So that's present rest that can be enjoyed by believers. But you know, in the meeting this morning, I want to finish on a high note, if you like, and point us forward to a coming day of rest. For there is a coming day of rest. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. His ways will be worked out. He is sovereign. And in creation's day, he sanctified the seventh day because he had rested. Creation perfect, sin disturbed it. Friends, there's a coming day when, as a result of the work of Christ, when as a result of that whole span of the prophetic calendar, God's dealings with mankind to eradicate sin from the world and to redeem a people from himself, whether out of the nation of Israel and as a people, or whether as individually in the church, redeeming a people for himself, and ultimately in a coming day, we will enter and share God's rest with him once his ways have been completed, his prophetic calendar brought to an end. Future rest. And what a day that's going to be. You say, will it be Eden revisited? No, it won't be. It will be far superior to that. For when you read the account of what it will be for us, you find not so much the conditions described as the fact that the Savior is going to be there and we're going to serve him and all the rest of it. We will enter into his rest. When we come to Hebrews chapter 4, we find that this truth is expounded for us. It's a difficult passage. I'm not going to weary you by going down it and trying to explain it in detail. But let me just give you the basic fundamental truth that is taught in that chapter. Two truths emphasized. Israel failed to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Rest is yet to come for all believers, true believers. God's purpose is to share his rest with his people. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 4, you find just this, that there is a warning to us based in Israel's history. We too have had good news, just as they have had good news. But they failed because of a lack of faith. And then when you come down to verse 3, as I'm just flicking my Bible to get to it, you find that he states a principle. And the principle is this, it applies to Old and New Testament. We enter into rest who have believed. Faith is the key, not works. And then we come down to verse 6 and we find this, that some must enter into rest. Israel did not enter in because of unbelief. And in verse number 6, God has fixed another day and stated it in David long after Canaan was entered. Canaan was not the fulfillment of Israel's rest because of their unbelief. But rather, long after they were in Canaan, David stated that another day has been fixed. And that rest lies ahead for all the people of God. Verse number 9, there remaineth therefore a rest, or better, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. For Israel? Oh yes, for Israel. God's ways will not be thwarted. And when we come to the Old Testament, we find that it's prophesied that there will be a coming day of rest for the nation of Israel. They will enter into rest, the remnant who have believed. And when we come to Isaiah 14 and verse 3, it says this, that it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Then in verse 7 it goes on to say this, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Friends, this earth is going to know a time of rest. And when Christ sets up his kingdom upon earth, the nation will enter into the rest. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17 says this of the Lord, he will rest in his love. How beautiful to think of it. God's rest known upon earth. And yet beyond that, what about the eternal day? What about us? We'll see this truth when we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. When we come to that Feast of Tabernacles, there are two Sabbaths, one at the beginning and one at the end. The first day, I think by memory, and I may be wrong in this, so don't hold me to it when I come to speaking it. By memory, the first day, Sabbath. And the eighth day, Sabbath. What's that foreshadowing? The 7 days of that feast is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ, and it starts on a Sabbath. God entering into his rest with his people. And then the eighth day, speaking of the eternal day, is also a Sabbath. God entering into his rest with us, his people. God's purposes will not be thwarted. God will enter into his rest and share it with us. What a day that will be when we will rest from our own work. Could I emphasize this? The Sabbath is not the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath has a future fulfillment for the nation of Israel and for us, his people. But we do not, of course, practice as they did, the institutionalized Sabbath keeping. Rather, we look ahead and we press on. And we keep the warning of Hebrews 4 in mind. Therefore, let us fear lest we fall because of unbelief. Oh, let us make sure that we press on in Christian life, for there is that Sabbath keeping that awaits us as the people of God. Now, I do appreciate your attention this morning. I do assure you that that is the heaviest of all the subjects we're having to deal with through the feasts. I said there was little by way of practical application, and I'm grateful to you for your perseverance with me as we went through that. Now, I think we'll have a hymn or two. I've just stopped short of 11:45. I wasn't sure if it was 11:45 or 11:45 that Jack was saying I should finish, but we've gone on to 11:45 anyway. We'll sing a hymn or two just to take us a few minutes past 11:45.